Congregation, last week we saw that the Pharisees taught that as long as you did not commit the actual act of adultery, the actual physical act of sexual sin, you were not guilty of transgressing the seventh commandment. And they dealt extremely harshly with those who were caught in that act. And that's why they dragged this woman before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were ready to stone her. And Jesus, as he expounds the law, also when it comes to the seventh commandment, goes beyond the letter of the law. Because as we have said, that's exactly what the people of Israel needed to grasp. They needed to understand that God is not only interested in outward obedience, but we are to obey Him from the heart. God looks upon my heart. God looks upon your heart. And what Jesus taught us last week is that adultery, fornication, sexual immorality begins in the heart. And so he told us with unmistakable clarity what he meant. And he said, if a man deliberately continues to look upon a woman, it's not a casual glance, but deliberately continues to look upon her, to lust after her, he has already, Jesus says, committed adultery in his heart. He is already guilty in the sight of God. That's why Jesus instructed us that we must deal radically with that sin. Because it is that sin of mental adultery, that sin of mental fornication, that inflames the depravity of our hearts. That's what happened to David. That's why Jesus said you need to deal radically with whatever it is that would lead you into that sin. And so if it is your eye, deal with your eye. If it is your right hand, deal with your right hand. And he used hyperbole, exaggeration, to get his point across. Because ultimately Jesus said, a sin that is not mortified, sin that goes unrepented, will ultimately land you in hell. That's how serious it is not to deal with sin, and especially not to deal with this sin. And so when someone finally engages in the act of sexual infidelity and immorality, when someone actually becomes unfaithful to his spouse, that means that that sin has been festering in the heart for some time already. And finally, it breaks out in sinful activity. And that's why Jesus now proceeds to address the issue of divorce. Because much divorce that takes place in our culture is a direct fruit of the adultery of the heart. That's where it begins. And that's why marriage, the institution of marriage, is under such assault in our culture. Because our Western culture is increasingly becoming a pagan culture. And what always characterized the pagan cultures of the world, all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah, is that those cultures were always fornicating cultures. Cultures that sanctioned sexual immorality. And that's why, in this culture of ours, where that is so sadly the case, a culture where the fire of lust rages at every level of our culture. A culture which seems in every conceivable way to fan those flames of sinful lust. It should come as no surprise that so many marriages today end in divorce. And so it is very important, therefore, that especially today, where divorce has become such a casual thing in our culture, where people now divorce for any reason whatsoever, that we realign ourselves with the clear teaching of the Word of God, that we realign ourselves with the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He gives us in the passage that is before us. And so our focus will be on verse 31 and 32, but since Christ expounds that in such great detail, I will be using Matthew 19 really as the framework for my sermon to expound what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And so I just want to read again from Matthew 19, verses 4, 5 and 6. 4, 5 and 6. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so we will consider with God's help Christ's teaching regarding divorce. First of all, prompted by a question from the Pharisees. They came to him and they say, Whosoever it has been said, the question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? That's the question. Secondly, his teaching is rooted in God's creation ordinance. He talks about how God made us at the beginning. Thirdly, that teaching is needed because of the hardness of the heart. And so when the Pharisees revert to this bill of divorcement that Moses had initiated, Christ explains exactly why Moses did that. He did that because of the hardness of your heart. And third and fourthly, his teaching is expressed in very clear language. When he says that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, committeth adultery. And so Christ's teaching regarding divorce, prompted by the question of the Pharisees, rooted in God's creation ordinance, needed because of the hardness of our hearts, and expressed in clear language. It's obvious when we read chapter 19 that this was one of those situations again where the Pharisees came to Jesus to trip him up. They came once again to try to catch him in his words. They were trying to get him to deny what he had taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason they asked that question is because that was exactly the practice of the day. We don't think about that. But in the days of Jesus, there was very little regard for the marriage union. The Pharisees themselves, as righteous as they were in their own eyes, had a very low regard for marriage. So the common practice in the days of Jesus is that people divorce for any reason, anything that displeased them. And so if a woman, to say it in plain English, if she burnt the toast, he could say, you're finished, out the door. Or if he saw a woman more attractive than his own, he could say, out the door. Or if he did not like her manners, he could say, out the door. The famous Josephus, who was a Pharisee, who was the great Jewish historian, he himself divorced himself. He himself got rid of his wife. And he says coldly and plainly, he says, well, she bore me my three children, but I did no longer like her manners. And he put her away. So that's the context, you see. That's the culture in which Christ lived in that day. And now there were two schools of thoughts during the days of Jesus. There was the school of thought of a rabbi by the name of Shammai. And Shammai was the conservative. He held to the conservative view on divorce. He taught that you could only put your wife away in the case of sexual infidelity, which is ultimately what Jesus himself will finally say to us. But then there was the rabbi called Hillel, and he was the one who proposed this liberal view, and that was the popular view in the days of Jesus. And Hillel simply taught that you could leave your wife for any old reason. In other words, when it says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. So Hillel simply said, well, if I don't like something in my wife, if I don't like her, I'll put her away. And that's what they did. So most of these Pharisees, these self-righteous men who boasted of their righteousness, who stood in the Pharisee, who stood in the temple, praising themselves in God's presence, those were men who probably had had several wives already, who had very casually put their wives away. And now they come to Jesus. Now they come to trap him in his words. Now they're trying to set him up that he will contradict himself, and hopefully that he will contradict Moses. But congregation, as you well know, that whenever the Pharisees tried to do that, they always encountered a Jesus whose wisdom was divine, whose wisdom was infinite, who knew exactly what they were trying to do. And it's amazing how he counters these men. It is brilliant the way he addresses this question. And he answered them by asking them a question. And he says, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, the reason he said this is because the Pharisees and the Sadducees boasted, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, they boasted of their knowledge of Scripture. And so what Jesus is saying to these men, have you not read your Bible? When is the last time that you read the opening pages of the Word of God? Do you not know what the Bible teaches? Do you not know what is recorded in the beginning of the Word of God? Have you not read in the book of Genesis? That's why Jesus twice uses the word beginning. And if you would look at the Greek text, you would see the word from which our word Genesis is derived. So we could read it this way. Have ye not read that he which made them at the Genesis, at the beginning of all things, made them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And so what Jesus is doing here, he responds to them, first of all, by quoting Genesis, the beginning of Scripture, but by quoting Moses, by quoting from the first book of Moses. You know that the Pharisees and scribes, they boasted of their allegiance to Moses. And Jesus says, well, have you not read what Moses has written? And then Jesus begins to unpack this for us. And congregation, the reason why those words are so weighty and so significant, this is the Creator. The Creator is speaking here. This is none other but the one by whom and for whom the world was made. This is none other than the one of whom John writes, in the beginning was the Word. And so here the Creator is telling these men and is telling us, let me explain to you as clearly as I can how I made things and what my intent was when I made these things. And so here the creator of marriage explains to us what marriage is all about. And so here the Lord Jesus tells us that God not only made us in his image and made us to be temples of his Holy Ghost, but we see clearly in chapter 2 of Genesis, which is an expansion really of Genesis 1 verses 26 to 27, he teaches us in that second chapter that God also created male and female, that he saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And so he created a woman. He created a human being that was exactly suited to Adam's need. And in God's brilliant wisdom, he did not create Eve out of the dirt of the ground as he did with Adam. He could have done that. But so that we would know for all time what the relationship between husband and wife should be, is God takes her out of Adam. He takes one of Adam's ribs. And from that rib, he forms the woman in such a way that the man is not complete without his wife. And the wife is not complete without her husband. And so literally, God took Eve out of her husband's flesh. And then he brings that woman back into Adam's embrace. He brings them together as husband and wife. And then the woman who was taken out of Adam's flesh, as it were, returns to her husband's woman, to her husband's bosom when their marriage is consummated and when Adam and Eve become one flesh. And by creating the marriage union in that way, God wanted to emphasize that this was meant to be the ultimate human relationship. The ultimate relationship that exceeds all other human relationship. A relationship that is more important than our relationship to our parents. And our relationship with our parents is, of course, important. But Christ is saying, and God is saying himself in Genesis 2, this relationship is so important that a man, and by implication the woman, of course, they must leave their father and their mother, and they must cleave to each other. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So what Christ teaches us there, as he repeats his own word from Genesis 2, is that there is a leaving and a cleaving. Leaving and cleaving. So when a couple gets married, they leave their parental home. That doesn't mean that they discontinue their relationship, but what Christ is saying, from that moment on forward, there is a new relationship that supersedes the relationship with the parents. Leaving and cleaving. And that word cleaving, that's used in Genesis, but also the word that Christ uses here, is a very powerful word. It literally means they shall be glued together. And the kind of glue that Jesus is talking about is like super glue. Now you know when you put something together, when you glue something together with super glue, you create a very strong bond. So strong that when you then try to separate the two objects that you glued together with super glue, you end up damaging both objects that you had glued together. That's the nature of the marital union. Husband and wife are glued together into this one flesh union. And so we read in Genesis 2, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Even in English, the word man and woman are very closely related. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And wherefore Jesus says, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the Greek we have the perfect tense. Now what does that mean? That simply means this. Christ is saying, what God has joined together once and for all, let not man put asunder. And so Christ is using the strongest language possible to get across to those scribes and Pharisees exactly what he means. And another important thing, congregation, and hopefully you noticed it, is that when a husband and wife come together, also today, when a young man and a young woman, when they are married, God is involved in that. That's what it says here. What God has joined together. This is profoundly significant. And that's why Jesus says, because God is the author of marriage, because God has joined together a husband and a wife, therefore man, because of his sin, and because of his wickedness, and because of his selfishness, and because of his moral corruption, may not put that bond that God has established asunder. And so Jesus is saying, since God is the one who brings two spouses together, since God is the one who by marriage glues them together with super glue, and the word that is used in verse 6 could be who welds them together. Now, you know, when you have a good welder, and I did some of that when I was a young man, when you have a good welder, when you have a good weld, those two pieces of steel are really bonded together. And that's what Jesus says. That's what God does. He takes two separate human beings and he welds them together. He glues them together. And therefore, let not man put it asunder. And so the Bible teaches that there is only one natural way to resolve the marriage union, to dissolve the marriage union, and that's death. Death is the only natural way in which a marriage union may be dissolved. So we read in Romans 7 verse 2, if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And so I realize, congregation, that this is a sensitive subject, especially today. Because somehow and in some way, all of us know of circumstances, perhaps even in our own close family circles, where divorce has occurred. But that does not mean that we may back away from what God's Word teaches with unmistakable and non-negotiable clarity. And I will end my message by showing how Jesus gives us the only exception that can lead to the dissolution of the marital union. But we first of all need to understand that God is a God who hates divorce. He hates it. In Malachi 2 verse 15 and 16 we read, for the Lord, the God of Israel, or the first of all it says, let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. It goes the other way around. That of course wives are not to deal treacherously with the husband of their youth. And sad to say, we live in a culture where that's all too common, where spouses deal treacherously with one another, where spouses betray each other, For the Lord says, the God of Israel says that he hateth putting away. God hates divorce. Let there be no mistake about it. He hates it. He despises it. Because there is nothing, you see, that is so close to his being as the marital union. That's why the marital union is the most important human relationship. And that's why the devil knows the best way to attack God's kingdom in this world, the best way to promote the breakdown of human society, the best way to wreak havoc in our fallen world is by breaking down the marriage relationship. The devil knows that unbridled sexual lust is a destructive force. Many of the great cultures of the past, they finally came to their demise because of sexual, unbridled sexual immorality. And we have a culture today that wants to indulge in unbridled sexual immorality. And then, of course, marriage is the great obstacle. Marriage stands in the way. That's why a lot of young people today are living together. The most normal thing in the world. They live together. As if that is an acceptable alternative. That too is an abomination in the sight of God. Nowhere does Scripture remotely suggest that before young people enter into marriage, that they should spend some time living together. So God hates divorce. He hates the tearing apart of that one flesh union. It violates his law. It violates his constitution. And that means, congregation, that means that what this text is telling us plainly, that God wants us to take our marriages very, very seriously. God is saying that marital union is so important to me that I expect you to do everything in your power to maintain, to uphold, and to sustain that union. That's the point Paul makes in Ephesians 5. When he ends the chapter by saying, nevertheless, let every one of you so in particular love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We are to take our marriages seriously. We are to recognize that marriage is not an experiment. Marriage is meant to be a lifelong bond. Marriage is meant to be a lifelong commitment of two human beings. And that's why the Bible uses the word agape to describe the love between husband and wife. Because agape is that Greek word that gives this whole idea of commitment. Not just a matter of fuzzy feelings and of emotional love. Oh, it's wonderful when we experience that emotional love in our marital union. But you know that, as you know, our feelings, they fluctuate. They fluctuate. But that commitment has to be there as the bedrock of our marriage. And congregation, the reason we have trouble in our marriages, the reason we have difficulty is because we are sinners. Two sinners are glued together. Two sinners are living together as husband and as wife. And that means that in that closest of all human relationships, we offend one another by our sins. And of course, only the Christian knows the remedy for that. We confess our faults to one another. We confess our sins to one another. We forgive one another. And we grant forgiveness when our spouse asks for it. And that's why, and I've said this before, marital love is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person, congregation. An unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. That means when you enter into marriage, you embrace that other person with all of his flaws, with all of his shortcomings. And the problem in our culture is today, just like it was in Jesus' day, is that that relationship is no longer sacred. 100 years ago, even 100 years ago, if someone would have walked into a courtroom or a courthouse and say, I want to divorce my wife, or I want to divorce my husband, the question would be, is there adultery involved? Because that was the only legal grounds in the United States upon which you could be divorced. And if there is no adultery, there is no sexual sin involved, you would not be able to file for divorce. But now we live in a culture that was just like in Jesus' days, where now people can divorce for any old reason. And you know what that has done? That has so seriously attacked and assaulted the security of marriage. It used to be, when a boy and a girl got married, they understood that this was meant to be for life. Today, when young people get married, they figure, well, if it doesn't work, I'll walk away from it. If I don't like her, or she doesn't like him, we can walk away from it. Because our law, our civil law, now makes that possible. But now what Jesus does here, you see, as he answers the scribes and Pharisees, he does not accommodate the culture of his day. He does not accommodate the morality of his day. And Jesus is saying, I know how you live, but this is not how I meant it to be. This is not how it was according to creation. And of course, by doing that, Jesus stumped these men. And so they thought they had a bright moment. And they thought, well, we will quote Moses as well. And so they quickly turn to Deuteronomy 24. And there it says in verse 1, where the man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And then in verse 4 it says, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So they ignored Genesis, but they knew this passage, because you see, this passage suited them well. But Jesus says to these men, oh, wait a moment, you are quoting this out of context, which is what sinners tend to do, especially when we try to find support for our sinful actions. People can become very clever at taking even scripture out of context to make it suit themselves. That's what those men did. They took it out of context. Jesus says, well, wait a minute. I know what Moses said, but he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Congregation, when Moses gave this stipulation, the situation in Israel was so bad that men were simply using women as ping pong balls. Okay, if he didn't like her that morning, if she did something that didn't please him, or she didn't cook him a proper breakfast, whatever it may have been, he would put her out of the tent. There she was. Because for a woman in those days to be put away by her husband meant that you absolutely had no income, no source of income. So for a woman to be put out of her husband's tent was a devastating thing. However, if 2 weeks later the man changed his mind and he said, you know, she wasn't so bad after all, I'll bring her back into my tent. That's what he did. And then perhaps she could stay in the tent for maybe a few months, and then there was something else she didn't like, and he would put her out. And then sometimes another man would pick her up and take her into his tent. And then after a few months, he didn't like her and put her out of the tent again. And so they just played with these women back and forth. That's what was happening. This was so wicked. So wicked that Moses had to do something about this. Women lived in fear. And men took full advantage of that. All they had to say to a woman, if you don't do what I say, if you don't do what I want, I'll put you out in my tent. And so women were so afraid of being abandoned, so afraid of ending up without a husband, so afraid of having no income, no roof over their head, that they would cave in. And so as a Jewish woman, you just never knew how long you would last in your husband's tent. And then Moses put a stop to that. And Jesus says he did it because of the hardness of your heart. And that could be translated because of the cruelty of your heart. The cruelty of your heart. And so Moses said, if you want to put your woman out of your tent, you are going to have to sign a legal document. A legal document that states explicitly why you are putting your woman out of the tent. And that was also meant to protect the reputation of that woman. Because if a man put her out of his tent, no one really knew why he put her out of the tent. And there was always the suggestion that maybe there was sexual infidelity involved. No, Moses said, you may not put your woman out of your tent unless you sign a legal document. And once that document is signed in the presence of two witnesses, you may never take her back. So once you put her out, she's out for good, and she cannot come back. And Jesus said Moses did that because of the hardness of your heart. But he says, but from the beginning, it was not so. And so what Jesus makes crystal clear, yes, Moses has done that. Yes, that practice is still happening today. But Christ is saying, your wickedness, the hardness of your heart, does not cancel God's creation ordinance. And congregation, that's the lesson for us today. We have to learn that when it comes to the issue of marriage and divorce, we cannot accommodate our culture. Biblical morality is always countercultural. It always runs counter to what the culture stipulates. No, we need to stand firm. We need to obey the word of the Creator who is speaking here, who is expounding for us the institution of marriage. We cannot cave in to the reality of our day. And sad to say, I fear that is what so many churches have done. And so divorce has become an epidemic in our culture. It used to be that divorce only happened in the world. But that's no longer the case. The statistics for the church and for the world are almost identical. And in that epidemic, we see a manifestation of man's radical depravity. A culture that wants to indulge itself freely, without restraint, in the lusts of the flesh. That wants to indulge itself in sexual immorality. And such a culture must sanction divorce. Must sanction every conceivable perversion. And that's why we are at such a crossroads even in our nation. Look at the vicious reaction to what has just happened this week. Believe me, there is a movement in this nation that wants to eradicate all vestiges of biblical morality. Also when it comes to this, and finally, Jesus in plain language tells us there is but one reason why the dissolution of a marriage can take place other than death. But let us first sing from Psalter 138. 138. verses 1 and 4. Thus speaks the Lord to wicked men, my statutes, why do ye declare? Why take my covenant in your mouth, since ye for wisdom do not care? For ye my holy words profane, and cast them from you in disdain. 1 and 4 of 138. Notice that in both passages, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, Jesus does not say that adultery is the grounds for divorce. It's not what it says. Twice, he uses the word fornication. And what does he mean? The word fornication is the Greek word porneia. It's the word from which our word pornography is derived. And so fornication always means sexual sin, sexual infidelity. And so Christ is saying, only that sin is a biblical grounds for divorce. Because porneia, or fornication, is the worst form of adultery. Adultery means the breaking of the wedlock, the breaking, the harming of the marriage. And Jesus is saying, nothing so harms the marriage as sexual infidelity. Fornication. When that happens, and when that can be substantiated, there is a legal grounds for divorce. Christ is not saying you have to get divorced. He's not saying that. But you may. If your spouse is unfaithful to you, and if your relationship cannot be repaired, and sometimes the damage is so severe that it is beyond repair, then you have a grounds for divorce. But he's not saying you have to. In other words, the high road is always reconciliation, even when that sin is committed. And fortunately, there have been Christian marriages that have been damaged by this sin, but where God has given the grace to both spouses to be reconciled to one another. That's what God does, because we are all spiritual adulterers. We have all been unfaithful to Him. And yet when we confess our sins, when we repent, He embraces us and is reconciled with us. But Christ is saying, but if the situation is beyond repair, you have a legitimate ground. But only that is the legitimate ground. And why? And why does Christ, the Creator, allow for that one exception? He does that, you see, to inhibit infidelity. He wants men and women to know that if you go that far, and if you become unfaithful to your spouse, you are going to pay the ultimate price. You're going to lose your marriage. You're going to lose your family. Those are the horrendous consequences if you are unfaithful to your spouse. And so it was meant to inhibit spouses from breaking up. It was meant as a fence around the marriage. And that's why this only exception is allowed. In the Old Testament, if you were guilty of that, you were stoned to death. And once the offender was stoned to death, of course, the marriage was dissolved. And the other spouse. Now, in the days of Jesus, they no longer stoned adulterers to death. But Jesus is saying this. When one of the spouses becomes unfaithful, then the marriage dies. That is like a death. And he said, that's the only ground. So the question has been asked me, of course, what happens in the case of spousal abuse? And I realize that's a very sensitive subject. And I have been involved as a pastor in a situation where we had to remove a mother and her children from the home. And we had to separate husband and wife for a considerable period of time. But we did so with the goal, of course, in that through counseling this could be resolved. And sometimes the nature of abuse can be such that it can result in a lengthy separation. But Christ does not say that spousal abuse is also a grounds for divorce. And that was very common in his day. That was very common. The Pharisees were guilty of spousal abuse. In Moses' day, it was a practice. The hardness, the cruelty of your heart, Jesus says. Because just imagine for a moment, if that were given as a lawful grounds for divorce as well. Can you imagine how creative some spouses would be in trying to prove to the judge that they were being subjected to abuse? Christ knew that. And so Christ is making it as difficult as possible. Because obviously, in order for someone to legitimately file for divorce, you have to have undeniable proof that your spouse was guilty of this sin. Because Jesus is saying, if you put away your wife or your husband for any other reason than that, you will be guilty of committing adultery. And if you marry someone who was unlawfully divorced, you will be committing adultery. Because if you marry someone, Jesus said, who is not lawfully divorced, then by your marriage, you are breaking an already existing marriage. Because in the sight of God, that marriage was never dissolved. And so based on the clear teaching of both passages, remarriage is only permitted for the innocent party. And that means the party who is innocent of fornication. I realize that in a marital conflict, there is no such thing as innocent parties. We all sin. No, that's not what Jesus meant. But those who are innocent of fornication, they alone may remarry. But the guilty party, the one who is guilty of fornication, forfeits the right to remarry for the remainder of their lives. That is the clear teaching of the Word of God. That's why in two other places, Christ emphasizes this. Mark 10 verse 11, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Luke 16 verse 18, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. And that's why our culture is filled with adultery. We have a culture today where some people marry 2, 3, 4, 5 times. That happened in Jesus' day too. The Samaritan woman had had 5 husbands already, and she was on her 6th one. But that happens today. But you know how God views that? He views that as polygamy. That's what we call serial polygamy. When you marry one after another. That's serial polygamy, because in God's sight, all of these people are your spouses. So we have serial polygamy and what we call concurrent polygamy. Concurrent polygamy is what some of the men in the Old Testament did. David, for instance, was guilty of concurrent polygamy. He had several wives at the same time. But if we divorce unlawfully and then remarry and divorce again and remarry, as happens so often, that is also polygamy. It is serial polygamy. But it is just as abominable in the sight of God. And so, congregation, the language of the Lord Jesus Christ is crystal clear. There should be no doubt in our minds as to what he means, because there is absolutely no ambiguity about what he says. And so may God give us grace to stand firm in the midst of this culture of ours, in the midst of our fornicating culture, a culture where divorce has become an epidemic, destroying so many lives, harming so many children. May God give us grace to be steadfast and to honor this institution and to recognize that it is God who glues two people together. It is God who glued you to your wife and to your husband. And therefore let no man put asunder what God has welded together, what God has united in the bond of marriage. And so when we consider these verses we have looked at, who of us is that without sin? Who of us is without sin regarding the seventh commandment? Because even though we may not be guilty of fornication, if we don't take our marriages seriously, if we do not love each other unconditionally, we are also transgressing the seventh commandment. And so Jesus said to those men that accused this woman, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." But thanks be to God, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness also for our transgression of the seventh commandment. And then we have tried to show you in recent weeks that Christ came into the world out of a generation of fornicators. Oh, he knew that this is the great sin of the human race, that this sin is committed more than any other sin. He knows that this sin corrupts humanity and destroys humanity. And that's why he came the way he did, even born under the suspicion of fornication, to be the savior also of transgressors of the seventh commandment. And so may it bring us to our knees, also with our marital sins, to confess them to each other, to confess them to the Lord, and to seek grace in the midst of this culture of ours, to conduct ourselves in such a manner that it's evident by our children, evident by those around us, that we honor this very special union that God has established between us. And that we may experience, as we forgive one another, that God is also ready to forgive in order that he may be feared. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, wilt thou bless the instruction from thy word. And Lord, we pray that we would take this to heart, that we would take the words of Christ seriously, that we would examine our hearts in light of what he has taught us regarding the seventh commandment. And Lord, we pray that we would readily confess to thee all the ways in which we transgress it, even within our marital unions, that we would seek divine pardon, and that by grace we would be wholly committed to that very special one flesh union, and that we would seek to honor it also in our very own homes, and that so, as husbands and wives, we may love each other unconditionally in the Lord. And so go with us the remainder of this day. Bless our fellowship together. Bless the instruction that will be given after this service. And bring us here again in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us conclude by singing Psalter 365. 365, and we are only going to sing the first two stanzas, 1 and 2 of 365. From the depths my prayer ascendeth unto God on high. 1 and 2 of 365. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.